Why is there a Christmas? An exposition of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 8th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence this morning. We're grateful for the chance of worship. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to your truth, that we might worship you, that we might live to your glory. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They say that familiarity breeds contempt, and I think that's true. Because the more familiar you are with something, the more comfortable you are with it, and the more comfortable with it you are, the more you take advantage of it. And there's probably no place that that's more true for us as the people of God than the Christmas story. Because let's face it, we know the story. We know it really, really well. We can quote chapter and verse. We've seen it rehearsed so many times. We've seen it, children portray it for us. We've seen it in television and movies. We've heard it in song, and we can tell the story. And the problem is we handle those sacred truths so often that we become familiar with it. And the temptation is that we address it with the same excitement that we do 2 + 2 = 4. Yeah, it's true. And I know it's true. What's the big deal? Because we come to the Christmas story and we say, yeah, I know. They went to Bethlehem and there was no room in the inn. And so they were able to stay out in the barn, and the baby was born, and they put him in a manger. There were some shepherds out in the field, and the angels appeared to them, and they sang glory to God in the highest, and then they go see, and we know the story, and we just kind of, yeah, been there, done that, got about 100 t-shirts. But where's the joy? Where's the excitement? Where's the thrill? Because we're so familiar with the story. We're so familiar that sometimes we forget that Christmas is about the gospel. We forget that Christmas is about God's solution to our sin problem. We forget that Christmas is about God's gracious act of saving rebels like you and me. We're too familiar. See, the gospel says that those who repent of their sin, that is, that those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ and Him alone, to them He gives the right to become the children of God. The gospel says that for those who genuinely repent and trust in Christ, they are declared righteous in the sight of God. And then they're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that those who are in Christ will persevere to the very end. So what that means is, when you are the child of God, when you have been accepted by Him, declared righteous by Him, made His child, you cannot be His child today and the devil's child tomorrow. You are forever safe as His child. That's the security of the believer. That's the perseverance of the saints. See, the danger is that we view all of that as a legal contract. The danger is that we think about salvation in terms of, well, now listen, I've already closed the deal, and a bargain's a bargain, and an agreement is an agreement, so I'm safe from here on out. And we lose the sense of wonder. We lose the sense of joy It's become like an old shirt. I'm so familiar with it, and it fits so well, I'm just comfortable. The problem is, too often, we underestimate sin. The depth of sin. And when we do, we fail to remember just exactly what it is God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. Because we have a tendency to think about sin as a moral weakness, as an oops. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. But God loves me and God forgives. And because of the gospel, and because we become so familiar with God's provision for us in Christ, we fail to understand that sin, every sin, is a gross violation of the law of God. We fail to recognize that every sin, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant, is defiance against the sovereign King of the universe. We forget that sin, every sin, is deserving of the most severe punishment. The Puritans used to say, there is enough sin in your righteous acts to condemn you to hell. There's enough sin in the best thing you ever do to forever condemn your soul to eternal judgment. If that's true, then Christmas ought to be an extraordinary thing to us. Because it's the reminder of how much God loves us and what He's accomplished for us. But see, because we underestimate sin, we've come to expect grace. Without even thinking, that's a contradiction in terms. You can't expect what is not deserved. You can't expect what you don't have any right to. Grace is unmerited favor. It is undeserved favor. It's God's doing for us what we haven't earned, what we don't deserve, and we've lost sight of it. I need grace in order to be saved. I need grace in order to grow in holiness. I need grace to enter into glory. See, the truth is, I needed grace 40-some years ago at Carbondale Baptist Church when I stepped out and walked down the aisle holding my father's hand, and we knelt at the front of that church, and I asked Jesus into my heart. I needed the grace of God in that moment. And I need it just as much in this moment right now as I did then. I need the grace of God just as much to stand in this pulpit to declare the truth of the gospel as I did as an 8-year-old boy crying out for God to save my soul. Because it's all of grace. It's not deserved. It isn't earned, and God didn't owe it to me. So, for us to begin our celebration of Christmas, I wanted us to start where it began, in the garden with an act of defiance. In the garden with an act of rebellion. Our text this morning, Genesis chapter 3. You remember, God spoke and the world came into existence. And the crowning moment of creation, after each day, he said, that's good. And then the crowning moment, the sixth day, he created man in his own image and likeness. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created he them. Man and woman, both made in the image and likeness of God. That means they have the ability to relate to God on personal terms. It means that they have the capacity to be in relationship with God. And they were with God in perfect love and harmony. And when God got through with that act of creation, he didn't say that's good. He said that's very good. And then he rested. Now, how long did this perfect state in the perfect environment last? We have no idea. We're not told. But Adam and Eve enjoyed a pure and holy relationship between themselves and with God. To the degree that God would walk with them in the cool of the day, and God would walk with them in the garden, and they conversed with God as a man does with a friend. Until one day, the serpent came along, and everything changed. Let's begin in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall crush you shall bruise his heel. Very familiar passage of Scripture. We know it. We ought to know it well, because it tells us how we got in this mess. But as we work our way through it, here's what I want us to understand. The joy-filled message of Christmas focuses on God's gracious act of deliverance. Christmas is about the gospel. Christmas is about deliverance. Christmas is about salvation. It's about God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, doing for us what we have no right to, what we have no claim on. And three facts I want to point out as we work through the text. First of all, understand that man's sin and rebellion requires deliverance. The fact that man is a sinner, the fact that man rebelled, his only hope is that there is a deliverer. It's not something he's going to be able to do for himself. Just how gracious is this? And our key is there in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. The promise of a deliverer in the garden, immediately following an act of treason. Immediately following this act of rebellion, God in mercy promised he would deliver. Just how gracious this is starts with the fall of Satan. Now, we don't have a direct record of it. We put it together. We piece it together based on Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and 1 Timothy 3. There are some passages here and there that we pull from. It's clear when you read Ezekiel 28 that he's talking about a certain king, but as he goes on to describe that king, he's obviously describing someone even greater than that king. The same is true for Isaiah. So he wasn't limited to just that king in that period, in that part of the world, but the one who stood behind it. And so the biblical record is that at some point, Satan, who was a created being, who was one of the angelic beings, who was there at the throne of God, decided he wanted the worship that belonged to only God. He wanted for himself what was rightfully God's. Sound familiar? Sounds an awful lot like what we just read. Because he tried to take what was not his, because he tried to take that which belongs only to God, he was cast out. And now we find him on the earth seeking to take from Adam and Eve that which is rightfully God, their allegiance, their focus, to pull them away from the worship of the true and the living God. His strategy was first to cast doubt and confusion on what God had said. Now, really, did God actually say to you, you can't eat any fruit out of this garden? Well, obviously, that's not what God said. But he planted the doubt. He planted the confusion. Oh, no, it's not that we can't eat the fruit of the garden. We can eat fruit off the tree. We're just not supposed to eat the fruit off of this one tree. In fact, we're not supposed to even touch it. If we do, we're going to die. So then he moves to the second leg of the strategy, and that is to deny. First, doubt. Maybe that's what God said, but then again, maybe it's not. Now he just out and out denied. Oh, God didn't say that. And if he used those words, he certainly didn't mean that. Because God doesn't want you to eat off of that tree, because if you do, then you're going to become like him, knowing good and evil. It's not that they would be able to distinguish good from evil. It's not that they would then be able to know what's right and what isn't right, but that they would be able to decide good and evil. Because the temptation was not for them to understand right and wrong. The strategy was, you don't need God to tell you what's right and what's wrong. You can decide for yourself. You can take that which belongs to God and make it yours. So he caused doubt, then he issued a denial, then he replaced God's word with his own word. If you eat this, then you will become like God. And she took the bait. Eve took and ate because it was pleasing to the eye, it was desirable for knowledge, and so she took and she ate. And then the important piece she gave to her husband who was there with her. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that Adam was there all along, listening, watching, and participating. It's not that Eve is out gathering food and Adam is in his recliner watching football. And she comes back with some apples and says, hey, look what I found. It's delicious. He's there. He's hearing it all. He's not taking seriously his responsibility. He passively lets this happen. She turns and gives to him. He's fallen for the same arguments. And so he takes and he eats. There is rebellion, and then there are immediate consequences. We're told that they took and they ate, and immediately their eyes were open. Their conscience was awakened, and they realized they're naked. Now, here's the question. So they didn't know they didn't have any clothes on before? The point is, they didn't have any reason to care before, because there was no shame, because there was nothing to hide, because they were in perfect harmony without any issues. And now all of a sudden there is shame. That's what it means, and all of a sudden they realize they were naked. Now I've got a cover. Now I have something to hide. Now I want to pull back. And so they took and they made loincloths, this translation says. They sewed fig leaves together. They tried the best they could to make some kind of covering. Now the Bishop's Bible said they sewed breeches. So it's known as the Breeches Bible. They made some scratchy breeches out of leaves, but it was insufficient to cover. God came and said, "Where are you? I heard your voice and I hid because I was afraid." See, that's important too, because it tells us that in the moment of rebellion, their fellowship was broken. The love and trust that was there was gone. Now there's shame. Now there's guilt. Now there's an attempt to cover. So did God not know where Adam was? Now Adam was in God's sight all along. God is drawing out of him a confession. God is drawing out of him an acknowledgement of his sin, of his rebellion, because God is responding not just in judgment, but in love and mercy and kindness. Man became corrupt and bound by his sin. And all of us who are born of Adam are heirs of that sin. Therefore, the scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And those who do not believe stand condemned already under the judgment of God, because we're all guilty, because we're all deserving of his wrath and his judgment. But that's not the whole story. God in mercy and grace promised a deliverer. Now, justice demands that the punishment fit the crime. If you have someone that goes out in our community and commits violent, horrible acts, rapes, murders, and then is hauled before a judge, and the judge says, "You know, you really shouldn't do that, but I'm going to give you another chance and turn you loose," we would all throw a fit, and rightfully so. Why? Because that's not justice. Because justice demands that you be punished, and that you be punished appropriately. And a warning is not an appropriate punishment for the sin, the crime of rape and murder. Justice would demand much more. Because we all have that sense of justice, because we all have an understanding of right and wrong in that sense, that's what makes this so extraordinary when we come to this point. Because Adam and Eve are guilty, and they have been told, the soul that sins, it will die. The ground rules had been laid out, and the ground rules had been made clear to them. Rebellion means death. Defy the sovereign king of the universe, and you will die. So that's what makes this extraordinary when we read in verse 15 about God putting enmity between the woman and the serpent, her offspring and his offspring, they're guilty. They're awaiting their sentence, and they have willfully, defiantly disobeyed God's clear command, and they are deserving of judgment. And yet, what happens to them? They got off lightly. Now, when we go on and read, you may question my interpretation. I mean, after all, the man is told that he's going to have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, and he's going to have to labor, and it's going to be intense. And the woman is told she's going to have pain in childbirth. Only a man would dare stand in the pulpit and say she got off lightly. Right? She did get off lightly because she didn't drop dead on the spot. Because she didn't die right then and there and go immediately to a place of eternal damnation and torment. She got off lightly. He, Adam, got off lightly. We get off lightly. But more than that is this promise of a deliverer. No one expected that. No one could have anticipated it. Because God was not in any way obligated to do it. This is about grace. God in His mercy, God in His kindness, and God in His grace promised a deliverer. And the first preaching of the gospel comes in the garden. And we'll not understand and fully appreciate the wonder of this promise until its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. Until that day, when those shepherds were out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them and said, "Unto you has been born this day in a city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." We wouldn't understand it until that child who was born would grow into manhood and live out his days preaching the kingdom of God, healing, raising to life, until ultimately he was nailed to a cross and shed his blood and gave his life in payment for our rebellion. And then in that moment, when the old serpent hissed, "I've won," only to have his head crushed as the Christ rose triumphantly. The grace and the mercy of our God. There's one other thing I want to point out about this gracious provision of our God. It's that whole wording of enmity between the woman and the serpent and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The serpent didn't produce. So who are his seed? It's the people of the devil, the people of the world, the people who are under the judgment of God. And who are the seed of the woman? Well, obviously, the singular seed is the Lord Jesus, and then all of those he produces. Now, here's what's important. I've put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What does that mean? It means part of God's gracious provision is not just He gave us a Savior, as glorious and wonderful as that is. It's everything. But there's another added bonus. When we come to faith in Christ, part of what God does in us is place within us that enmity toward the serpent, so that in the hearts of the people of God is placed this growing hatred of sin and wickedness and rebellion. Part of God's gracious working in us is that He provided for us a Savior who died to deliver. And He gives to us His precious Spirit that empowers us and enables us to overcome. So when we think about Christmas, all of that is included. And so to really understand and to really celebrate and to really worship at Christmas time, we need to appropriate by faith God's gracious gift. And when we do, we become the people of God with a different worldview, with different values, with a different agenda, and the power within us to live to the glory of our God. And unless you get that, you don't get Christmas. Christmas cheer and goodwill toward men will only carry you so far. And in today's world, it won't get you very far at all, because it can't sustain you. Only the people of God can genuinely celebrate Christmas. But here's the danger. We can be so focused on the celebration of Christmas, we never do. And that includes being more concerned about whether the people who do not know Christ or know anything about the gospel say Merry Christmas or Happy Holiday. I don't expect a pagan to be able to say Merry Christmas and have any understanding of what that means. And maybe we ought to be more concerned about whether our own children understand it or not, and whether our own family understands it or not, and whether we understand it or not. Because only the people of God can genuinely celebrate Christmas. Why? Because it's about the gospel. And we are the only ones with any understanding of what the gospel is all about. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the message of the gospel. I thank you for the truth of Christ. I thank you for the life that is ours. And Lord, I thank you for Christmas. I thank you for the joy of Christ and the wonder of the gospel. And I pray that we as your people would genuinely, honestly, faithfully, rejoicingly celebrate the Christmas season. And I pray that we be vocal. I pray that we speak out and we speak up. But may it be the overflow of our worship and not a political agenda and not a culture war, but just be the overflow of our speaking the truth in Christ to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.